Psalm 6. We read the psalm and then go straight into the exposition. To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminis, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Amen. God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is the realism of God's own hymn book. The realism of God's own hymn book. This psalm has a title which contains musical directions for when it was to be used by the Levites in the temple, hence to the chief musician of Neginoth upon Sheminis, a psalm of David. The instruments of music and the use of the psalms in the temple with those instruments was in the hands of the Levites. It was not a matter of anyone who could play an instrument was brought in. It was specifically part of the priestly ceremonial worship, and the Levites, from which tribe the priests came, the rest of the Levites were, if you like, assistants to the priests. They engaged in these musical acts of worship. And that's why the existence of the instrumental music in the temple in itself does not constitute a warrant for the use of instruments in the New Testament worship, because of its connection with the ceremonial worship. The word Sheminis, as you see if you have a margin reference Bible, means the eighth, and this may indicate the low range in which it was to be sung. It is a sorrowful psalm and would have been sung in a sorrowful tone. The term on Neginoth appears in several psalm titles. And when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the what is known as the Septuagint version, because there was allegedly 70 scholars worked on it, the Greek version known as the Septuagint was read in the Greek-speaking synagogues, and the apostles often quote from it. And this phrase, on Neginoth, is translated by hymnas, or a hymn, so that in most of the titles where the phrase on Neginoth appears, in the Greek version, the term used to translate it is the word hymn, or hymnos. And several of the psalms have this word hymn in the title, in the Greek version, corresponding to these various Hebrew terms. And Psalm 76 has all three terms in the Greek version of it. The title contains the word psalmos, hymnos, and ode. All three terms, psalm, hymn, song, are all found in the title of Psalm 76. Psalm 72, verse 20, the postscript, as it were, of that psalm, literally in the Greek rendering of the Hebrew, the hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. In our Bibles, it's the prayers, but in the Greek version, it's the word hymnos that is used. Likewise, 2 Chronicles 29:30, literally rendered from the Greek translation into English, sing hymns to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer, and so on. Or Psalm 137, verse 3, there those, again, taking the literal, the Greek translation of the Hebrew and putting it into English, it would be, there those that took us captive demanded of us a song, and those that carried us away demanded of us a hymn, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, and so on. And this term, hymnos, or hymn, is used as a translation of the Hebrew equivalent, both in the many of the several of the titles of the Psalms. It's used as a description of the Psalms as a whole, and it's also used in the body of the Psalms. Psalm 65, praise waiteth for thee, O Lord, in Zion. The Greek rendering is, a hymn, O Lord, in Zion, to thee is befitting. Or Psalm 100, enter his gates with praise. The word praise in the Greek Septuagint is hymns. So it's, this term hymn is used in a number of different ways as describing either a particular psalm or a particular composition in the Psalter, and sometimes the psalms in general. And that's why, or part of the reason why, the terms psalms, hymns and songs in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 are to be regarded as descriptions of the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, then, we have psalms, hymns and songs breathed out by the Spirit of God. In quoting the book of Psalms, the New Testament writers say, God says, the Holy Ghost says, and so on. And that's why our Reformed forefathers generally regarded the Psalter as God's appointed book of praise, needing no addition. We need not apologize for singing only the Psalms. They're God-given, God-breathed, and we should love them and feel no embarrassment in the slightest when people say, what, you only sing Psalms, as if we're missing out. We're not. Every time we sing praise to God, we have to sing something. And if hymns are introduced, psalms are, to that extent, put to one side. The psalms of God must stand. And so our practice of singing only the psalms is not a mere tradition. And it is rather seeking to stay within what the Word of God prescribes. But because the Psalter is God's own hymn book, it deals with reality. This is the difference. The Psalms deal with reality. Not without reason did John Calvin call it an anatomy, the Psalter, an anatomy of the whole soul. He maintained that there was not a situation or an experience of the children of God but did not find an echo, as in a mirror, in the book of Psalms. We're looking at this psalm. First of all, the reality of indwelling sin. The reality of indwelling sin. The first four verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also so vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. David's conscience is uneasy. He is aware of sin committed, and he does not rebel against the Lord's chastisement. But he prays that it will be a measured chastisement and not a judicial vengeance. When the conscience is troubled and comfort is low. The believer can feel that God's correction is so overwhelming and seems as though it's not going to end, that he can begin to think that this isn't correction, but it is judicial vengeance. It's not God correcting. It's going to have no end. It's going to bring me to nothing. So in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 24, Jeremiah 10 and verse 24, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. When he says, correct me, but with judgment, he means with measure. That's the idea, a judicial in the sense of the extent of it. He's not praying for God to judge him. He's praying that God will chasten him with a measured, a judged, a calculated degree so as to do him good, not in thine anger. That is, not as his sin actually deserves, lest thou bring me to nothing. And so David here in this psalm, whatever his physical and outward afflictions, he was afraid that God would ruin him. So he prays that Jehovah, the covenant God, would remember mercy. Verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. He prays to Jehovah to remember his covenant love. He appeals specifically to the covenant love of God. Verse 4, return, O Lord, in capitals, Jehovah, deliver my soul, O save me, for thy mercy's sake. That word there is specifically God's covenant love, his pledged, promised, faithful love, his loyal love, his covenanted favor, his sure mercies promised to David and to the people of God through the Son of David. At the back of it was David's sin. David was a sinner, even though he was a saint. All believers are saints, and all saints in this world are still sinners. Every Christian is an imperfect saint. That's why the apostle in Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In Romans chapter 7, the well-known passage in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This refers to the believer's conflict between the new nature and the remains of indwelling sin. The unbeliever does not hate sin, verse 15. Only the Christian hates sin. The unbeliever might hate the consequences of sin, but not sin itself as being against God. The unbeliever's ego is committed to sin, but that is different in the believer. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's not true of the unbeliever. He may have qualms of conscience about sinning, but his heart is in it. He does love sin. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, that's not true of the unregenerate man. The only thing that conflicts, the only conflict is in his conscience. It's not in his desire for that which is sinful. And so the apostle makes the distinction, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Verse 18, he's saying that he is not now as a regenerate man. He's not totally dominated by sin, but as a believer he has a desire for God's glory, albeit the flesh is contrary to that desire. The desire to do good in verse 19 to 21 springs from delight in God's law. Only the believer has this delight in the law of God. The unbeliever may approve the things that are excellent out of the law, the outward rightness of them, but the true believer delights in the law of the Lord in all its scope and its inner demand. The mind here in this passage is not just the intellect, but rather the person. We use the word mind often to mean simply the intellect over against the will and the affections and so on, but that's not quite how it is used in Scripture. It's the person, the real us, if you like, and with the mind he serves the law of God. The mind and the flesh are at odds in the believer. The real him, the inner him, the new nature, is at odds with the remains of the old. And the only way that anyone can believe in perfectionism, in entire sanctification in this life, is by redefining God's law. Where Arminian perfectionism prevails, the Psalms will not find their place, because the Psalms represent the child of God as loving the Lord, but as imperfect, as having sins to confess, and bodily frailty as well. So the Psalms will never be properly appreciated by Arminian perfectionists, or indeed by prosperity gospel people and those of that type. In the book of Psalms, the believer does love the Lord, but he has many trials, he does sin, he does have sins to confess, and he has ailments that linger on. And it's because of a lack of grasp of the law of God and how it makes demands on our thoughts and intentions of the heart and so on. It's because of a lack of grasp of the law of God and its meaning that these errors have found a place. The fact that we may sin unawares does not mean that it's not a sin. People who want to maintain the idea of sinless perfection in this life, they redefine sin. It's only sin when we deliberately break God's law. But the reason we inadvertently or thoughtlessly break God's law without recognizing it as a sin at the time is because we've become so insensitive to the law of God. We become so desensitized by sin that we can sin without even noticing it. That isn't an excuse for sin. It just shows the extent of our corruption. If we love God with all our hearts, then we would keep the Ten Commandments in thought, word and deed, and we don't. That's why our studies in the larger catechism are good for us, lest we should ever forget the reality of our sin. If the Presbyterians in this province had retained a knowledge of the catechisms that their church espoused, then the whole idea of second blessing perfectionism would never have made any progress, because they would have known straight away that the idea of sinless perfection in this world is simply nonsense. God delivers the sinner who trusts Christ immediately from the guilt of sin, that's justification. But sanctification, deliverance from the presence of sin, is a process beginning with regeneration and then progressive sanctification and glorification at the end of their days in this world. And God has given us psalms to sing which express the reality of our present situation, and this is one of them. David feels his sin, and he also feels the divine correction. He feels the frailty of the body. He's evidently afflicted in body as well as in soul. Then secondly, the reality of trouble and distress. The reality of trouble and distress. Verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Sometimes professing Christians, perhaps to attract others, glibly profess that the Christian life is one of unmixed, unhindered joy and excitement. Well, it isn't. It isn't. It simply isn't. Any observer can see that the facts do not bear this out, and that the happy-snappy approach is hollow and, quite simply, false. It doesn't really exist. I'm not saying there aren't very happy Christians, and I'm not saying that there aren't very cheerful Christians, and we should be cheerful people. But the idea of a trouble-free, sorrow-free life is a fiction. It is true that Christians have periods of relative calm, and sometimes prolonged periods of that sort. But it is not true that we get through the Christian life without trouble. The Christian life is one of blessedness and joy in God, but it involves difficulty and taking up the cross. And here the psalmist is weary with his groanings. All night, he says, make I my bed to sleep. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. He knew something of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, the fellowship of the sufferings of the man of sorrows. True, there is no sorrow like his sorrow, but there is sorrow for the people of God in this world. There are times of purifying, of purging, of chastening, of correction, times of heaviness, times of tribulation. True, there can be joy in the midst of these, but the afflictions are real. Sometimes God's teaching of us, his use of affliction as a means to our sanctification, our growth in holiness. Sometimes it relates to a particular sin, but not always is that the case. That was the mistake, wasn't it, of Job's friends? We didn't read about their so-called comfort, but that was the gist of their reasoning, that Job must have sinned greatly to be suffering so greatly. But they were altogether wrong, and the Lord rebuked them and accepted Job and his prayers at the end. So David experienced bodily affliction as well as inward distress. Then thirdly, the reality of death. The reality of death, going back to verse 5, For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? It pleases God to deliver his saints from the guilt of sin in a moment. The corruption of sin is a process completed completed at death. And then the physical effects of sin are not removed until resurrection glory at the last day. And the so-called charismatic claim of some that God never wants his people to be sick is falsified by death itself. God does not deliver his people from the physical aspect of the curse until the last day. We might wonder why that is. Well, there are no doubt reasons which we can discern in the scriptures, probably not all of the reasons. Some are hidden in the mind of God, but it is a reality that God uses the prospect of death as a means, an instrument for his people's good in this world, to prepare and to pursue heavenly mindedness while they are on earth. But the reality is that death comes for the Christian. And though he has hope in his death, the physical aspect of death is the same for a Christian as for a non-Christian. And David here laments the prospect of death. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? All that David says here is true. Though no doubt his sense of God's displeasure deprived him of much of the comforts of hope beyond the grave, so that he focuses so much on the negative aspect of death. Death is unnatural. It is unnatural. It's universal, but it's unnatural. Man, by creation, was not created mortal. And whilst David's distresses perhaps caused him to focus much on the present life and the loss of opportunity to serve the Lord and to glorify him in this world, what he says in verse 5, as far as this world is concerned, is true. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? That is, that even a believer, once dead, does not make mention of the Lord and glorify him in this world. And so he desires to remain in this world. Now, when the text speaks of Sheol, in the grave who shall give thee thanks, it's not a misty underworld, but it is the realm of death. We've often said this, but in case anyone has not heard it said, the word Sheol, translated grave here, it's sometimes the realm of physical death, the grave, sometimes it's the place of eternal punishment, that is hell. So that's why scripture sometimes speaks of all going to Sheol. None can deliver from Sheol. That's speaking of the grave. And sometimes it's the wicked shall be turned into Sheol. That's hell. So the general rule of thumb, when Sheol is used of the place where the wicked go, it's talking about the place of eternal death. Whereas when it's talking about the Sheol as the place where it all go, it's talking about the place of physical death, that is, the grave. And that's why it's rendered grave in this place. David desires not to be cut off before the face of his enemies, with the kingship lost to the wicked. This is his fear, and the sense of unfulfilled vocation. He desires to glorify the Lord on the throne of Israel. You have that in Psalm 71, even later in his life, the desire to show to this generation, to show to them to come, the greatness of the Lord. Fourthly then, the reality of the enemy. The reality of the enemy. Verse 7, Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. He has enemies. And if this psalm relates to David's banishment by Absalom, then in faith he now pictures himself back on the throne, pronouncing sentence, banishing the enemies. As in Psalm 101, he speaks of what he will do. So here, he envisages himself back on the throne and pronouncing sentence against the wicked and banishing the enemies from the land. Hence these words are taken up by Christ, the Son of David, at the last day on his throne, when he shall say in Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity," or "Depart from me, all ye that work iniquity." But at present David is oppressed and afflicted. There were those who rejoiced at his trouble, at his sickness. They were glad at all points to hear that David was being brought down. They loved to hear of his trouble, his affliction in every way. And non-Christians, even towards Christians for whom they have a natural affection, can at the same time be glad to see them brought down. It's not a nice thought, but it is a true one, that even unsaved loved ones, they might feel a sorrow because of natural affection, but they can at the same time be glad to see that Christian knocked off his perch. That is a reality, because the heart of man is so opposed to God that even Christians for whom they have a natural affection can still also draw out that enmity to God, a certain satisfaction in seeing them brought down. Even whilst they, in another sense, because of their natural affection, they desire them to be delivered, as it were, there can be that conflict, not a conflict like that of the believer between the new nature and indwelling sin, but a conflict of natural affection and the enmity towards God that takes pleasure in the trouble of his people, in seeing them discomforted. And those who have no natural affection for us, well, of course, they are much more unrestrained in their gladness to see the people of God brought low. Then fifthly, the reality of prayer being heard. The reality of prayer being heard. Verse 9, "The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Do you ever feel, as sometimes the psalmist did, so troubled and overwhelmed that you can hardly form a coherent prayer at all? Well, God can hear and answer the desires of our heart offered to him, even when we can hardly speak. He knows our desires, and he sees our groanings. And David, in all his afflictions, was heard. His weeping cries were heard by God. And then sixthly, the reality of ultimate victory. The reality of ultimate victory. Verse 10. "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly." Let them. It can be "let them" or "they shall," but we take it as it stands. Expression of desire. Because what God will do, the people of God desire that he will do, don't they? David expects victory. His faith is rekindled and strengthened. He will not be overwhelmed. The Lord will deliver his anointed. And the Lord will deliver his people. He will deliver them from every evil work. He will not suffer them to be overcome. That word of the apostle, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and bring me to his heavenly kingdom. What does that mean? After all, wasn't the apostle put to death? How was he delivered from every evil work? Of course he was. The Lord brought him through all to heaven. The Lord kept him from apostasy. The Lord kept him in the way of faith until he was glorified. What could be a greater deliverance than that? When he says the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, it doesn't mean that he would preserve his life even. But it did mean that whatever came, he would keep him and bring him to the desired haven. That he would be more than a conqueror through the Saviour's love. And that is true for us also. The Lord will not suffer us to be utterly turned aside from the way of life. I believe that's the correct understanding of Psalm 125, that the rod of the wicked shall not lie upon the righteous, lest he stretch forth his hand to iniquity. That the meaning is that the Lord will not so allow the wicked to oppress the righteous to the point where the righteous apostatize, that he will rather measure the affliction and the grace given in the affliction, that he will keep his people until they are glorified. There are great comforts for us in closing. Our troubles are not unique. In one sense, everyone's experience is unique in its exact makeup. But in another sense, none of our experiences are unique. It is a device of Satan to make us think otherwise. No one's been in this situation. My case is different. Well, it isn't. You are definitely not in a situation where the Word of God and the Book of Psalms do not apply. You are not. However unusual you think your case is, the Word of God covers it. Don't be troubled if you don't seem to measure up to those professing Christians of the happy snappy type. Don't worry about that. Christ said, in this world you shall have tribulation. Don't be discouraged by that. God's Psalms are for people like you and me. They're for people struggling with the realities of the Christian life, not living in a world of pretended perfection, not living on the crest of a wave of the latest piece of imaginary excitement, but the nitty-gritty of the conflict by the Spirit against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's why we need these Psalms. They tell us the truth. And we have the comfort of seeing that God has put in our mouths Psalms which actually reflect the realities, the joys, the sorrows, the prosperities, the afflictions of the Christian life. And we can find, surely, great comfort in that. The non-Christian shies away from the Christian life. He shies away from taking up the cross because he sees no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who are born of the Spirit, they know that it is worth it. To have Christ and affliction is vastly better than to be without Christ and without affliction. Not that non-Christians ultimately are free from the miseries of this life. They're not free from death itself. And unlike us, they're not free from the pains of hell forever either. But in the relative scale of things, sometimes the wicked do prosper. And the people of God are afflicted. It was so with Job. These three men, they professed piety. But what did they really understand? But it was Job. It was Job who lost his family, who lost his property, who lost his possessions, who lost his health, who lost his position in society, who lost the loyalty even of his wife, who said, curse God and die. It was Job. It wasn't Bildad or Zophar. It was Job. But he had Christ. And if we esteem Christ rightly, we know we'd be better enduring all sorts of trouble having Christ than to have the smoothest run to hell without him. The people of God know this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen.